James E. Nair, speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The Catholic Charismatic Movement is a huge subject, and it's a very interesting one. There are many facets connected with it. You always have the temptation with a subject like this to write a huge talk covering everything worthwhile to know on it. And so that is what I've done. Almost. However, that means I have to say it very fast. And it means that I will not be able to repeat some of these quotations I'm going to be quoting for you. I won't be able to repeat them slowly to give you a chance to take notes. Nor will I be able to give you very explicit references to what I am saying because it consumes a great deal of time. However, all is not lost because you see I have written something, and that's this here. It's called A Christian's Guide to Today's Catholic Charismatic Movement. And I trust that those of you who are serious about these things will want to pick one of these up very inexpensively in the bookstore over here. It will have all of the quotations which I am reading to you, plus the exact references of where they come from. And for those in search of a smaller dose, there is this pamphlet, Questions and Answers on the Catholic Charismatic Movement, which captures the high points. And that may also be obtained in the bookstore. In May 1975, if you picked up your daily newspaper, you might have begun to read an article such as this one. The big tent, which had been constructed for the meetings, could scarcely hold the crowds, and thousands stood outside, straining to hear as speakers preached, testified, and led choruses before the ecstatic multitude of worshipers. The great throng inside the tent rejoiced and celebrated, embracing one another and raising their arms to heaven. Later that Sunday, 25,000 jammed the Basilica of St. Peter's as Pope Paul VI led the pontifical mass. And at this point, you might look up and say, "What? St. Peter's? Pope Paul VI? I thought I was reading about something like a revival meeting in Tennessee." This is not the case. This was a very accurate description of the International Congress of the Charismatic Movement in the Roman Catholic Church, which took place in Rome in May 1975. And the description might continue like this. Bishops, archbishops, and cardinals, struggling to keep their hats in place, sang and danced in ecstasy. After his brief exhortation to those present at the charismatic mass, Pope Paul raised his arms and shouted, "Jesus is Lord! Hallelujah!" Again, bewildering, peculiar. I know that it's not something that I would have been led to expect from the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Charismatic Movement, for those coming to it for the first time, can be a very bewildering subject. Today I would like to briefly point to 8 areas which I think are important for us to consider. And those are as follows. The Catholic Church, a controversial subject. Secondly, what is the Catholic Charismatic Movement? Thirdly, how does man obtain salvation according to the Bible? Fourthly, how does man obtain salvation according to the Catholic Church? Fifthly, how has the Catholic Church changed recently? And sixth, are Catholic charismatics disagreeing with basic Catholic doctrine? Seventh, what are Catholic charismatic leaders doing about this situation? And eighth, what should I do? First, we have the Catholic Church, a controversial subject. As I was growing up, I would meet from time to time in school a person who said that they were Catholic. And we had on the corner of Main Street in our town the biggest church in town, and it was the Catholic Church. It was huge. And I asked my mother, "What kind of people go to that huge church?" They said to me, "Those people are Roman Catholics." And she said, "We believe a little different from those people. Those people believe that people who go to their church are the only real Christians, and we don't believe that." And so that was the impression which I was given and which I had of the Catholic Church. Very stern, very careful organization, believing that they were the only right ones. And I was going on kind of a rumor basis there. I didn't know Christ as Lord at the time. I didn't do very careful research. I think that's what we tend to do. We go by the rumors and the things that we hear. The pamphlets which were being distributed in Protestant circles were characterized by the same kind of critical attitude of the Catholic Church. For instance, here's a section of a little pamphlet by Perry Rockwood entitled Protestants Awake. He says, "Any interest we might have in the people who are so blindly joined to this anti-Christian papal system would be to help them to see the glorious light of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, to unloose them from the shackles that bind them so heavily." Another section of another pamphlet, this time by Dr. Robert T. Ketchum. "I know the Roman Catholic Church is adamant in the teaching of the virgin birth of Christ, in his essential deity, and that he died and shed his blood upon the cross. But all of those blessed teachings of essential truth are so hedged round about with unscriptural and unbiblical trimmings that they nullify and neutralize every particle of truth which many people think lies at the heart of Romanism." This was the basic attitude circulating in many pamphlets and articles and tapes and things among people who were not Catholics. And especially it was true before the Second Vatican Council in the early 1960s. But with the Second Vatican Council, known as Vatican II, a great change took place. Many Catholics themselves testified that the Church has made a tremendous change. For instance, these three quotations from Catholics who speak about this. "The American Catholic is fast becoming accustomed to rapid changes in his church. Renewal is the word most often heard these days, as age-old customs, once held sacrosanct, pass from the realm of religious practice into history." Another statement, "Both the charismatic renewal and the Vatican Council are expressions of the work of the same Spirit endeavoring to renew the church. He's shaping us into a church that will be effective in the second half of the 20th century." And another Catholic statement, "Be of courage. The power of the Holy Spirit is at work, deep within the heart of his church, breathing into it a fresh youthfulness." Pope Paul VI himself promised that even though the Catholic Church might have seemed a little strict in the past, changes were coming. Pope Paul VI said this, "All arbitrary intolerance and all absolutism will be abolished. Positive law will be simplified and the exercise of authority will be moderated. There will be promoted the sense of that Christian freedom which pervaded the first generation of Christians." And then, on the heels of these statements of change, comes the charismatic movement marked by enthusiasm, marked by waving hands around and shouting hallelujah. And we become very confused and we say, what is going on in the Catholic Church? We're hearing contradictory statements. What is the story? And I was very confused about this myself when I was in college. I belonged to a group of Christians in the college who were trying to bear a testimony, which at State University of Stony Brook on Long Island, where I went, was a difficult thing to do. It's a very worldly place. And so we bounded rather close together. As it turns out, there were no Catholics in that group, but many of the people whom I was fellowshipping with were saying, great changes are taking place in the Catholic Church. There's a great difference now from what it used to be. And that's how I got interested in this subject. I had not read Catholic literature to discover what Catholics themselves were saying. And because of that, I was going on a rumor basis. And I'd like to suggest to each one of us that that's a very dangerous thing to do, because we can be misled very easily. It depends on who you talk to, what you believe. That can be very dangerous. And so, it is a controversial subject, the Catholic Church. Now, what is the Catholic Charismatic Movement? In order to tell you briefly what that is, I have to discuss something called Pentecostalism. The day of Pentecost, we remember, was the time when the early followers of Jesus, just after he had risen to heaven, gathered themselves together in the upper room, and soon God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. And many miraculous things happened. They spoke in languages which they had not received. This is commonly known as speaking in tongues. They went out with power and testified. Thousands of people were converted that day, and thousands continued to be converted as they preached. Early in this century, some Christians who had been feeling a lack in their spiritual life began to believe that these same miracles and miraculous phenomena which happened on the day of Pentecost should be happening today. And Charles Parham and William Seymour, two of these early leaders, were involved in Pentecostalism, where people, after they were saved through faith in Christ, would wait for a second experience, which they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key term in Pentecostalism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This, so the saying went, was the time when God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon the believer who expected miracles, and the miracles would happen. He would speak in unknown tongues. He would then testify with power. Now, this in itself is a very interesting subject, and I'm not going to go into it today in any detail because Mr. Harding is going to be addressing you on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it according to Scripture? These people who professed that they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit did things in their worship services which were not common in the mainline churches. They would dance around. They would yell loudly, sometimes without warning. They would roll on the floor sometimes. This was not scheduled into the liturgies of many of the churches which they belonged to, and because of this, they were forced out of those churches. The trend was for small Pentecostal denominations to form outside of the mainline churches and for a separation to exist between so-called normal Christians and Pentecostal Christians. One of the biggest of these denominations is the Assemblies of God. That actually is the largest Pentecostal denomination in existence today. And with many Pentecostals, we should emphasize that they are true born-again believers. The person who believes from the heart the Assemblies of God doctrinal statement is a born-again child of God. And that is something which is very important for us to try to keep in our minds, the difference between those kinds of teachings which have to do with salvation, finding peace with God, and other teachings of the Bible, which, although important, have to do with other different matters. And what we're talking about with how one receives the Holy Spirit is one of those other types of teachings. Well, this situation with separate Pentecostals over here and the mainline churches over here existed for many years. Finally, in 1960, however, a trend which had begun slowly burst upon the national scene, and it was called the Charismatic Movement. The first big prominent mainline church man who spoke in tongues and received what he called the baptism of the Holy Spirit was Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian in California. He was forced out of his church, as it turned out. However, people across the country began receiving what they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this experience, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and many others. And they did not, this time, leave their churches, but they stayed in, trying to make a place for themselves in these churches. And it was only a matter of time before it would enter the Catholic Church as well. That's exactly what happened in late 1966. At Duquesne University, in the fall of 1966, a group of professors who had felt that their lives in Christ were shallow, or they claimed to be Christians, they were professing Catholics. They believed that their lives in Christ were shallow. They were seeking God for something more. They had been speaking with Pentecostalists, and pretty soon they received what they claimed was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, they believed, and I'm not going into the validity of the tongues movement per se today, but they spoke in tongues, and they led others to receive the same experience. In February of 1967, the Duquesne Weekend occurred, where these professors got together with some of their students who received this experience, and soon Catholic Pentecostalism, which soon became known as the Catholic Charismatic Movement, spread like wildfire through the Catholic Church and made big headlines. Some groups have formed specifically with the intention of encouraging the Charismatic Movement in mainline churches. One of the largest of these and one of the most ecumenically minded of these is the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. So that is what Catholic Charismatics are. They are Catholics who remain in the church and who profess to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is said of these professors who received this baptism on the Duquesne weekend, it is said they began to witness quietly among close friends. Doctrinally, they could see no problem with it. It was in no way considered a sacrament of the church, much less a replacement for the sacraments. On the contrary, everyone experienced a greater desire for participation in the sacramental life of the church than before. In 1975, there were 500,000 Catholic charismatics in the United States. In 1977, there were an estimated 700,000. Then early this year, the Gallup poll revealed to us that 4 million Roman Catholics claim involvement with the charismatic movement. That is nearly 10% of the Catholics in this country. Now, many questions could be asked about the Catholic charismatic movement. Tongues is a very interesting and controversial subject today. And incidentally, Dr. Newman has done a very excellent tape series on prophecy, healing, and tongues, which is in the bookstore, and which deals with some of these areas. Many of these things we could speak about. However, I would like to speak to you about what I believe is the most important aspect of the Catholic charismatic movement. And that is this. A very offensive question. Excuse me while I ask it and then tell you what I mean by it. Are Catholic charismatics saved? There, that wasn't too bad. Well, now, certainly we do not profess to look at the heart of an individual and see whether he is a true child of God or not. Our sincerity before the Lord is a personal matter which no other person can judge. However, the scripture also teaches that our testimony is very important and that we know each other's relationship with God the best we can through each other's testimony. And so, I would like to consider by statements which Catholic charismatics have made and which the Catholic Church has made, what we may consider about Catholic charismatics in general as far as the doctrines of salvation through Christ are concerned. Jesus said to Paul in Acts 26:16-18, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. I believe that should be our concern as well, helping everyone that we can to know Jesus as Savior. And therefore, I would like to consider with you briefly something which most of you are already familiar with probably, but which I'd like to have especially in mind. How does man obtain salvation according to the Bible? And for this, we're going to look at Galatians, starting with chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me to Galatians, chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. He begins with his usual greeting, and then, after only 5 verses, he plunges right into the main subject matter of his letter. I'm reading from the New International Version. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is very upset with these people, and he's making it clear that their mistake is on the most basic possible matter, the gospel of Christ itself. From chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells what authority he has to teach about this. What authority does he have? He is an apostle, and he vindicates his apostleship. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he describes a controversy between himself and Peter over the testimony regarding the Jews and the Gentiles. And this brings him to his main question. How does one find peace with God? By law or by some other way? And starting in chapter 2, verse 15, he is very clear on this. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Here we have his main thesis. Salvation comes by believing in Jesus Christ himself and in what he has done, not by observing or performing the works of the law. Now he gives 2 illustrations. The first illustration, starting in chapter 3, is the past life of the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He's appealing to them. How did they begin in their Christian life? By the law? No, by believing what they had heard. He says, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That is his first illustration, their past lives. However, it is not enough to look at our experience to see what God says about anything. We must look at the scriptures. And so he then brings an illustration from the Bible itself. Chapter 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is teaching that Abraham is the great example for us of how a person is saved. Abraham believed God, and when he did that, it, his belief, was credited to him as righteousness. He was freely given forgiveness and counted to be a forgiven and a righteous man. Now, a question might arise here. Would it be possible for God or for any other person to change the way of salvation? That's pertinent for us. Paul's teaching the way it is here, but if something has changed since Paul's day, then this wouldn't count anymore. And so Paul safeguards us from thinking something like that by continuing in chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. We know this in our own lives. If we set aside a will and testament or sign a contract, that contract cannot be changed. It stands firm unless both parties agree to change it. And God is saying here that he has made his covenant. He then brought in the law through Moses. The purpose of that law was to show men that they were sinners. But that did not change the covenant. It did not change the promise. Abraham received faith as a free gift, received salvation as a free gift through the faith which he had towards God. And that will never change. Paul concludes in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. He uses as the example the point of controversy in that day, circumcision. But is he saying that everyone who is circumcised can never be saved? I would say that most of us who are men have been circumcised because it happens automatically when we are born in our hospitals today as a matter of personal cleanliness. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that if they were to be circumcised in those days as a work to earn God's favor, as a point of observance, which would win for them merit with God, they are trusting on something which is false, which is not the way of salvation, and they are alienated from Christ. The same applies for us, for anything which we might trust, whether it is circumcision itself, whether it is baptism, whether it is church membership, whether it is any work that we might do. Salvation comes the same way Abraham received it. Abraham believed Christ, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Are we saying that what we do doesn't matter? No. What we do matters a great deal as evidence and testimony that we actually have been saved. And God intends that every one of us who knows him as Savior should live holy lives. However, the manner of salvation itself is by faith alone. And Paul makes that very clear. Well, what we have seen thus far is that salvation is a free gift through faith alone. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're considering today the Catholic Charismatic movement, and the Catholic Charismatics, as well as being charismatic, are also Catholic. And so I would like to next ask the question, how does man obtain salvation according to the Catholic Church? Now, the best way to discover this is to read what the Catholic Church teaches. It's something that most of us don't have time to do, but it's very interesting when we do. And in order to get the authoritative view on the way of salvation according to the Catholic Church, I'm going to quote from one book. It is a very influential Catholic book today, probably the most influential. It is the Documents of Vatican II. In Catholic theology, an ecumenical council, which is what they called Vatican II, pronounces infallibly what is true, just like Holy Scripture. And so how does one find peace with God, according to the Vatican II documents? Well, there are many ways that man finds peace with God, and I have isolated here several of them, six to be exact. Six ways. There are others in Vatican II, but here are six. First, on page 63 of the Erdmann's edition, it says this: the truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this life through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments of purifying punishments. That is the first way that man finds peace with God that I have picked out here in the Vatican II documents. One finds peace with God by one's guilt being atoned for through one's own punishment, either in this life or in the next life. The second method of finding peace with God is indulgences. It says this about indulgences on pages 75 and 71. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain defined conditions through the Church's help, when, as minister of redemption, she dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction won by Christ and the saints. You see, Christ and the saints have won forgiveness, and now the Church dispenses it through indulgences. The Church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, should be kept in the Church, and it condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them. Yes, friends, that is from the Vatican II documents. I dare say that most of us have not read very much in the Vatican II documents, and it's interesting when we do. A third method of obtaining peace with God in the Catholic system is through miscellaneous works. Neither does the Church reduce the importance of the many helps which are called sacramentals, nor the works of piety and charity. All these things have one thing in common: they make people holy and purify them all the more effectively. Still, the Church reminds them constantly of the things which should be given preference because they are necessary, or at least better and more efficacious helps in the task of winning salvation. So there are various miscellaneous works, and also in this little section, which I didn't read, are the sacrifice of the Mass, sacraments, and penance, and those are some of the things I was referring to. That was on pages 73 and 74. Now, there are at least three different editions of the Vatican II documents, and so I'd like to emphasize that this was in the edition published by the Erdmann's Publishing Company and edited by Flannery, F-L-A-N-N-E-R-Y. A fourth method of obtaining peace with God in the Catholic system is through baptism, and this quotation comes from pages 365 and 66. Christ himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the Church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. The fifth method of obtaining peace with God in the Catholic system, which I'm pointing out here, is through the sacrifice of Christ. However, this sacrifice is said to take place in the sacrifice of the Mass. And here is a quotation from page 364. However, the Lord also appointed certain men as ministers in order that they might be united in one body in which all members have the same function, have not the same function, rather. These men were to hold in the community of the faithful the sacred power of order, that of offering sacrifice and forgiving sins. See, the priesthood has the power to offer sacrifice and forgive sins. And I continue to quote here, and were to exercise the priestly office publicly on behalf of men in the name of Christ. Then another quotation from page 104. Consequently, the Eucharistic sacrifice, that's the communion service, is the source and summit of the whole of the Church's worship and of the Christian life. The faithful participate more fully in this sacrament of thanksgiving, propitiation, petition, and praise, not only when they wholeheartedly offer the sacred victim and in it themselves to the Father with the priest, but also when they receive this same victim sacramentally. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to here as the sacred victim who is offered by the people in the communion service. And then on page 109, for in this sacrament, Christ is present in a unique way, whole and entire, God and man, substantially and permanently. And then on page 57, a multiplicity of masses represent but the one and only sacrifice of Christ, and owe their sacrificial character to the fact that they are a memorial of the bloody immolation accomplished on the cross, whose fruits are received through this unbloody immolation. Now, I'm quoting at such great length in order to be sure that we have clearly in mind what the Catholic Church teaches about salvation, because it will be enlightening as we continue in our look at the Catholic Charismatic Movement. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 25 and 26, and chapter 1, 3, it's made very clear that Jesus offers himself only once, and that was when he offered himself on the cross on the hill of Calvary. A sixth method of finding peace with God, as stated in the Vatican II documents, is through Mary, who is an intercessor. Page 418 and 419, she presented him to the Father in the temple, sharing her son's sufferings as he died on the cross. Thus, in a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. I have stated here six ways in which one finds peace with God, and I'm not saying these are the only ways by any means in the Catholic system where one finds peace with God. Faith is also said to be necessary. But as has become very clear in these statements, works are also necessary, namely one's own suffering, indulgences, which are not necessary, they're optional, but they're still there, miscellaneous works, baptism, which is necessary, the sacrifice of Christ received through the Eucharist, and through Mary's intercession. Well, that's quite a mouthful to swallow when you first hear it, because it's such a change from what one would expect after what we've been told about the Vatican Council. Has not the Vatican Council changed a great deal in the Catholic Church? Well, the answer to that is yes, they certainly have. But not in the way of salvation. And that's the point which I'd like to emphasize today. However, they have changed a great deal. The liturgy, the outward details of worship, the way in which worship is carried on, the style, all this has changed a great deal. The liturgies were given the authority to be revised in the Second Vatican Council, and in the years following the council, they were revised very dramatically in something called the liturgical movement. For instance, the sacrament of penance is now called the sacrament of reconciliation, or the rite of reconciliation. And Donald Gelpe, writing in one of his books, he's a Catholic, he refers to the old days when you had a little black box and you would go and confess your sins, and he tells of an incident where once a lady was so irritated by all of this that she actually attacked her priest with a hat pin through the grill. These type of incidents have been cut down very much lately because now we have a plain, tastefully furnished room instead of the black box. Now, this is not taken over completely in all places, but that's the change they've tried to make. The rite of reconciliation, a friendlier, more open, counseling type of atmosphere. However, the basic nature of penance itself was not changed by this change, because the priest still says, at the end of the reconciliation rite, he says, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Other examples of liturgical changes would be the Mass, which, whereas previously it had been carried on in Latin, which most people who heard it could not understand, now it's in the language of the people. And meat used to be forbidden on Fridays. And for some years now, since the end of Vatican II, Catholics have been permitted to eat meat on Fridays. I spoke to a man named Bill Jackson, who was a very fine evangelist to Catholics, and he said the following to me. He said, there's been a softer approach, a different approach, with renovation of the Mass, removal of statues, this type of thing, an attempt to get the individual Catholics more on the same frequency as the Church. The streamlining of the liturgy, to make it more meaningful to the people. They have involvement now in the Mass. They can do some of the readings. For the Catholic person, this is a tremendous change. Even just being allowed to stand behind the lectern and read a few verses of Scripture, they really feel involved now because it's such a tremendous change from what it used to be. And that's why the average Catholic person thinks the Catholic Church has just brought about miraculous changes. And of course they have in this particular area. But as far as doctrinal changes, absolutely nothing. Now in Vatican II documents themselves, they said that this was what they intended to have happen. External changes to update the style, but the internal core remaining the same. From the Vatican II documents, page 17. The rite of the Mass is to be revised in such a way that the intrinsic nature and purpose of its several parts, as well as the connection between them, may be more clearly manifested, and that devout and active participation by the faithful may be more easily achieved. For this purpose, the rites are to be simplified, due care being taken to preserve their substance. So, outward stylistic details have become more informal and personal, but basic doctrines have remained the same. And that is an answer to the question we have been considering, how has the Catholic Church changed recently? It's changed a great deal in this respect, but as far as basic doctrines of salvation, which I believe have eternal impact, and that's what we should be most concerned about, those have not changed. Well, we have considered here the Catholic Church, a controversial subject. What is the Catholic Charismatic Movement? And how does man obtain salvation? First, according to the Bible, and secondly, according to the Catholic Church. And now, finally, to the Catholic Charismatic Movement. Are Catholic Charismatics disagreeing with basic Catholic doctrine? Well, how do we discover that? Well, it's not that easy from this viewpoint. One way is to go out and interview 4 million Catholic Charismatics. I have not done that. Another way is to interview all the ones that you can find near you. Well, I have interviewed some, but again, the huge geographical spread of Catholic Charismatics is very difficult to get any accurate representation of. And so I think one of the best ways to discover Catholic Charismatic beliefs is to read Catholic Charismatic writings. And for reasons which I shall explain later, there is now a flood of Catholic Charismatic writings available, which I would assume that most of you probably have not looked at too much, just as I had never looked at them before I became interested in the subject. One of the people who received this baptism of the Holy Spirit in the early days of the Catholic Charismatic movement testified in Kevin Ranahan's book, Catholic Pentecostals. And he said this, "The baptism in the Spirit and the things that have come out of it have changed my life. I have found a new level of meaning in all the sacraments, especially in confession and the Eucharist. I have come to a greater realization of the Eucharist as sacrifice, and I have returned to frequent confession where before I was doubtful of its value as a corrective agent. I have found a deep devotion to Mary." Now, he's one example, and can he possibly be typical? Well, I invite you to do as much of the study as you can for yourself. As I said, I put a lot of condensation of the results of my work into this book. There's nearly 400 quotations in here. And I tell you my honest affirmation, to the best of my ability, I have reflected accurately the material that I have read. I have not discovered hundreds of Catholic Charismatics who proclaim faith alone as the entrance to salvation, who I'm not telling you about and presenting a slanted, smeary picture before you. I'm not doing that. I'm giving you the most accurate, balanced view that I am able to do. Now, I'm not telling you all of the praise the Lords and hallelujahs, which are sprinkled with great frequency through the works, because Jesus has said, not all who say Lord, Lord, will be children of the Father. We can't be sure by those type of statements that a person is saved. So I have tried to pick out those statements which reflect the views on salvation, and I'm going to read some of them to you now. First, on baptism. Kevin Ranahan, again in this book, Catholic Pentecostals, which has been one of the most influential early books in the Catholic Charismatic movement, he said about baptism, "The Holy Spirit is operative in the whole rite, working in and through the sacramental signs. The neophyte, that is the person being baptized, is born again in the rite." Donald Gelpe, another Catholic charismatic, wrote, "But in baptism, the believer is also asked to affirm that by this bath of regeneration, he or she ceases to be a child of Adam and is reborn instead as a child of God in the image of Christ. But to affirm the sealing power of a sacrament is to assert its ritual efficacy. Baptism is acceptance into the Church universal. The efficacious impact of baptism upon the life of a child is enormous." And another Catholic charismatic says, "The Church must be faithful to its fellowship, rooted in baptism." And Stephen Clark, another Catholic charismatic, "Baptism at least means something concrete. It is the entrance into the Church, and it involves the forgiveness of sins. In baptism, a person begins to be a Christian." Edward D. O'Connor, another Catholic charismatic, "In the second place, the expression baptism of the Holy Spirit does not imply that the Spirit was not given through the sacrament of baptism. On the contrary, this sacrament confers the greatest of all gifts of the Spirit, namely the very person of the Spirit himself. This is far more necessary for salvation than all of the charisms together." Now, of a few of the other sacraments in the Roman Catholic system, another one is confirmation, the initiation into the Church itself. And Stephen Clark says, he is a Catholic charismatic, he says concerning confirmation, "The chief reason for receiving the sacrament is the public sealing at the hands of the bishop. After being confirmed, his relationship with the Church has been fully regularized. He is a full member of Christ's Church." And another sacrament, penance. This continues to be practiced, sometimes with great frequency, by Catholic charismatics. One of them testifies, "I am so very thankful that the Lord has brought new life to me through this sacrament." And Michael Scanlan, a Catholic charismatic leader, says, "Man is reconciled to God through the saving action of Jesus Christ. Man must personally receive this salvation into his life in order to be reconciled." Now, that's certainly true. "Furthermore, man must continually be reconciled to God through the power of Jesus to bring unity where rebellion and independence as effects of sin have separated him from God. The sacrament of penance is a powerful means to effect this continual reconciliation and deepening unity." And again, I personally would plead with anyone who said that, come to Jesus through faith. Believe in him. Believe that he has died for your sins. This is the message of salvation. Concerning the Mass, it says, one Catholic charismatic wrote, "After being baptized in the Spirit, most Catholics discover a renewed and deepened reverence for the Mass, especially for the Eucharist. They hunger for a fuller response to God in the Eucharist and for a better understanding of the liturgy." George Martin, another Catholic charismatic, wrote, "Frequently Catholics are drawn to the Eucharist with a devotion they had never known before. They seem to grow in their attachment to certain established devotional patterns, such as devotion to the Real Presence and the Rosary." And in Catholic Charismatic magazine, an article said once, "The renewal was off and running. Attendance at Mass and the sacraments has more than doubled." And Cardinal Joseph Swainens, a very important Catholic Charismatic leader, who was appointed by Pope Paul VI to watch over the Charismatic movement, and he is Charismatic himself, he wrote, "The Eucharist has regained its central place, its full scope in worship and in life. Christ, through his very flesh, made vital and vitalizing by the Holy Spirit, offers life to men. There is a text which expresses this truth with a rare beauty and depth of meaning. The Holy Church, during the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, asks that the Holy Spirit be sent."
Please turn the cassette over at this point.
And again, Kevin Ranahan said, "It is clear that the source of mature life in Christ is preeminently the participation in the Eucharist." And in New Covenant magazine, a Catholic charismatic magazine, "It is by celebrating the Eucharist and receiving the Blessed Sacrament that we remain in the Lord." And further, I would like to read a few statements about what Catholic charismatics are saying concerning Mary, concerning who Mary is. Cardinal Swainens again, and he said, In freely consenting to enable Christ to be present in the world and in history, Mary is also consenting to cooperate in the salvation of the world. To experience communion with the Holy Spirit in union with Mary, we must begin by performing some acts which explicitly direct our attention to her. All these things go together in an easy harmony. A living union with Mary is like that. We breathe in Mary and breathe out the Spirit. Recognition of the role of Mary is particularly important in a movement such as the Charismatic Renewal. And another man, Serafino Falvo, wrote, "In the Charismatic Renewal, the Virgin Mary occupies an essential place alongside the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do no other than bring one to Mary." A Catholic charismatic, whose name is Larry Alberts, testified personally of his relationship with Mary. He said, "The euphoria that followed my conversion sort of left me, and prayer became difficult again. It was in this period of desolation that I found myself asking Mary and the saints to help me. And I found that by asking Mary to pray with me to Jesus, I felt a new power in prayer. I discovered that I was communicating once more with Jesus. Where before I had found it easy to go directly to Jesus, I now felt that I needed the prayer support of Mary and the saints to help me contact Jesus. Now it was being revealed to me that she has a place, that of further revealing her son to me. I perceived a strong connection between Mary, the charismatic movement, and the church. Mary and the Holy Spirit belong together. There are times when I can't seem to get together with Jesus, when he seems too distant and she seems just a bit more accessible. Mary in prayer seems to heal the breach." Well, to conclude then, Catholic charismatics in their writings do not reflect a change from basic Catholic doctrine. As a matter of fact, the loyalty to the Catholic Church seems to be strengthened and increased. And as we go on, we will see some reasons why this is. Now, many of you who may have had contact with Catholic charismatics are probably a little bit bewildered at this point, because we need to ask the question, do all Catholic charismatics say the type of things which I have just now quoted? And the answer to that is no. And this was especially true early on in the Catholic charismatic movement, and for a very good reason. Remember, at the beginning of the Catholic charismatic movement, there was no Catholic charismatic literature whatsoever. The movement didn't exist yet. And then when it did exist, what did they use? Well, of course, they used classic Pentecostal literature to explain the things about the gifts of the Spirit, and they disseminated some of this literature among themselves. Many of these classic Pentecostals knew the Lord, loved the Lord, and witnessed faithfully concerning salvation, and consequently, some Catholic charismatics received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And to those who were concerned about the doctrines of the Catholic Church, this presented a problem. One man named Edward O'Connor wrote in a very early book on the Catholic charismatic movement, he wrote this: "The Catholic populace at large has had very little direct contact with the charismatic, and Catholic theology has relatively little to say on this subject that is practical and experiential." Remember, that was in the early stages that he said this. "This situation has, of course, already begun to change and will eventually be redressed as the Pentecostal movement becomes acclimated within the church. For the present, however, the mainline Pentecostals occupy somewhat the position of experts in this field, and neophyte prayer groups in the historic churches often turn to them for instruction. This is altogether natural and honest, but it is not without danger. The astonishment produced by the charisms when encountered for the first time leads some people to look with uncritical awe upon anyone who is proficient in their use, and hence to accept his whole religious system, even on matters unrelated to the charisms." Charisms is another name for the spiritual gifts. And so these Catholic charismatic leaders were concerned to see that some of their people were drifting over into classic Pentecostal beliefs and into doctrines of salvation other than those taught by the Catholic Church. Now, what have the Catholic charismatic leaders been doing in response to this situation and the other situations with which they've been faced? What have the Catholic charismatic leaders been doing? Well, I'm going to point out five things that they have been doing. The first thing they've been doing is they have been educating Catholic charismatics in Catholic doctrine. For instance, something called Life in the Spirit seminars. A man named Father Buchanan said in a speech of his, he said, "Do you have Life in the Spirit seminars as such? Well, we go through a process in the Catholic community through the renewal, trying to prepare the people. So we just don't have a call, come up here and receive the baptism, although the Spirit can work that way. But our general rule is we try to prepare them so that when they do receive, that there's a real mature understanding of what's happening. And that's what our seminar is all about." And so they have, for instance, this. It's a team manual for Catholic seminars, Life in the Spirit seminars. And this manual became so popular and was used by so many people that recently they even produced two separate editions of this manual, one intended for Catholics and one intended for Protestants. Now, this was very recent, and I have not yet obtained copies of those. It would be interesting to see what the differences are between them. This common manual, which was in use just until recently, of course, has the imprimatur, the official seal of approval from the Catholic Church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit to Catholic charismatics has always been somewhat of a problem, that term, baptism of the Holy Spirit. It implies that when people were baptized as an infant, that they didn't really receive the Holy Spirit. And according to the Catholic doctrine, they have. And so what do you do with that term, baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, there was a need to redefine the term so the Catholic people would continue to maintain former beliefs and yet embrace the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what they've done. Kevin Ranahan, again the man who wrote this book, Catholic Pentecostals, said this: "Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not something replacing baptism and confirmation. Rather, it may be seen as adult reaffirmation and renewal of these sacraments." Now, that's the basic idea. That is what Catholic charismatic leadership teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a reconfirmation and reaffirmation of baptism and the other sacraments, an opening of ourselves to all of their sacramental graces. If the previous chapter has a major point to stress, it is this: most truly, most really, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is essentially a part of our Christian initiation, the sacrament of baptism and its ongoing actualization in our celebration of the Eucharist and living the Christian life. The phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit has been borrowed from fundamentalist Pentecostals who don't have the sacramental theology needed to relate it to the whole context of water baptism. Now, that explanation has pretty much taken over in Catholic charismatic circles, and I've listed in my book many quotations from leaders which say the same definition. And yet they still have been a little bit unsatisfied in some quarters, and they felt, well, maybe we should have a new term, baptism of the Holy Spirit. A new term other than baptism of the Holy Spirit. Use some other words to mean the same thing. And so some of the examples of what has been proposed, why don't we call it release of the Spirit, or renewal of the sacraments of initiation, or a release of the power to witness to the faith, or actualization of gifts already received in potency. You can see why some of these didn't catch on. Manifestation of baptism whereby the hidden grace given in baptism breaks through into conscious experience. Reviviscence of the sacraments of initiation. Well, they've stuck with the old term, baptism of the Holy Spirit, problems although it has, and it does have one great advantage. It is a term familiar to the rest of the Christian world and to classic Pentecostals, and doesn't raise any red flags whatsoever about what is being believed and taught. When you take a term which is normally understood in one sense and you redefine it to mean something else, what you really are doing, it seems to me, is you're trying to persuade someone of something using devious means. You're trying to persuade them that you really are orthodox and good guys. However, you are inserting a new meaning into the old term. And it's very sad to see this happening. That's what has been done with baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this re-education concerning the term baptism of the Holy Spirit is all a part of the education process being carried on by Catholic charismatic leaders, which is the first thing I'm mentioning that they have done. They have been educating their people in Catholic doctrine. Now, in this Life of the Spirit seminar, they do not only have the discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and these other things, but they also have a short outline of what they say the gospel is. And when we look at this, it's very interesting. They have the four-point summary, and they call it the four basic truths. And if I hold this up, those of you who are close enough to be able to catch a glance at it might see something familiar. This is actually set up after the pattern of Campus Crusade's Four Laws booklet and uses the same diagrams of God on the top and man on the bottom and arrows reaching across and the circles with the crosses on the outside and so on. However, the laws themselves, or the basic truths, are not quite the same. And yet, here's the thing. If you and I listen to each of these four basic truths, we would have to agree that by themselves, they are indeed true. However, they are not the gospel. The first truth is this. God loves you and wants you to live a full, happy life. This is a scriptural idea. God is willing that none would perish, but that all come to salvation, knowledge of the truth. This is what God wishes. Truth number two, man is sinful and separated from God, and therefore he cannot know God's love and share in God's life with others. That's also true. Truth number three, Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you power to live this life. Through him, you can know God's love and share in God's life with others. Now notice, Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you power to live this life. Is that the essence of the gospel? God giving us power to live the kind of life he wants to? Well, in a sense, it is a very basic truth to the gospel, because the fact that a person who comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior will then be given power by God to live the Christian life. However, how does a person become a Christian? Through faith alone. Through believing that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins. So again, truth number three simply says, Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you power to live this life. Through him, you can know God's love and share in God's life with others. Truth number four, you must accept Jesus Christ into your own life as Lord and Savior, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives you power to live this new life. Now, the content of accepting Christ is not defined any better than that in this presentation. It mentions the fact that Jesus was God and died for men. It mentions the fact that we must do good works and follow his moral teaching. And it emphasizes the fact that we must have a personal relationship with Christ. But again, I would ask, what kind a personal relationship? If we have not received his death on the cross for our sins, then we can rely on him as Lord and yet be confused and fooled in our own minds. Yes, if we sincerely call upon God, if we sincerely ask him to be our Lord, he will bring us someone who will preach the gospel to us, enable us to understand it and be saved. However, we can get to the end of these four basic truths and not hear the gospel yet. And somewhere along the line, we need to. We need to hear that it's more than simply God giving us power to live his life. We must hear that we must believe in Jesus, in his death on the cross to pay for our sins. And the Catholic gospel basically involves changing of our lives until we are acceptable with God, partially through what he does, partially through what we do. And I would distinguish this sharply from the biblical gospel, which has to do with what we call theologically imputed righteousness, or the giving to us of the free gift of righteousness, of a clean slate before God. This is righteousness we receive as a free gift. It's not a gradual change which eventually culminates in salvation. It is imputed righteousness so that we then, clothed in Christ's righteousness, may stand before God. Well, this is the type of education which is being carried on in the Catholic charismatic circles. The second thing which the Catholic charismatic leaders are doing is they are producing Catholic charismatic literature, and they are doing this at a great rate. For instance, this book, Catholic Pentecostals, by Kevin and Dorothy Rannigan. This book, A New Pentecost, by Cardinal Swainens, another very important book. There are many popular devotional pamphlets and things. I have two of them here. This one is entitled, Mary is Pentecostal. and another one entitled Jesus Beads. This is a guide to the use of the rosary along charismatic lines. So, firstly, the Catholic charismatic leaders have been educating their people in Catholic doctrine. Secondly, producing Catholic charismatic literature. Thirdly, they have been assuring other Catholics that the Catholic charismatic movement is loyal to the Catholic Church. For instance, Mr. Serafino Falvo wrote, he is a Catholic charismatic, he wrote, "We exclude in the most categoric way that this is a movement tending to change, modify, or even to put in crisis the present structures of the Church. Nor is it a movement which desires to live autonomously, independently of the hierarchy, or worse, in opposition to it. The faithful who enter the charismatic movement not only do not leave their parishes, but they become the most fervent collaborators. They attend more faithfully to the sacraments and show greater respect and faithfulness to the ecclesiastic authorities." And Cardinal Swainens, writing in the New Covenant magazine, said, "I am not, first of all, a Christian, and afterward a Catholic. I am simultaneously baptized, invited to the Eucharistic table, called to live with my brothers and sisters under the guidance of my bishop, who is head of the local church and first guardian and guarantor of my ecclesial communion. I am related to my bishop and through him to all the Catholic bishops and churches of the world, and to their visible head, the Pope." Now, I have many other statements here which I will not read to you because of time limitation from other Catholic charismatic leaders, stating emphatically the same thing, that Catholic charismatics are seeking to be loyal to the Catholic Church. Pope Paul VI recognized very quickly that this was the case. He said in his speech during the Congress, which I referred to at the very beginning of this talk in Rome, in May 1975, he said, "I wish to thank you all. I wish to thank you for all you have done and are doing for the charismatic renewal in the world. I thank you not just in my name, but in the name of the Lord, for all you are doing to integrate this movement into the heart of the Church in faithfulness to her teaching." And he called it a gift to the living Church at another occasion. Now, John Paul I was only Pope for about a month, and I'm not aware that he made any statement about the charismatic movement one way or the other. John Paul II most definitely has been in favor of the charismatic movement. I have here a recent copy of New Covenant magazine, a Catholic charismatic magazine, and the article in here by Kevin Ranahan is entitled "Appointment in Rome," and it deals with the delegation of international Catholic charismatics who met with John Paul II, and they had a very happy time. They had two closed-circuit television systems to show him a film presentation of the Catholic charismatic movement and what it does, and they said to the Pope, among other things, the following: "As you call us to seek Jesus, we pledge ourselves. We are fully united to you. We give our resources to you. We feel ourselves able at the grassroots level to bring the people to what you are calling them to do and to help them to know Jesus Christ." And later they said, "Holy Father, if we may now, we would like to kneel before you. And there is something we want to say." Everyone present except the Pope then knelt down. "We want to say as we kneel before you, Holy Father, that we feel that God has said some things to us, and that because we are weak and because we are sinful, he wants to use us. We kneel here to say that we wish to be of service to God and that we wish to be your servants. We want you to know that we will serve in whatever way this service is needed." And he received them very favorably, and among other things he said to them, he said, "I am convinced that this movement is a sign of his action. The world needs so much this action of the Holy Spirit and needs so many instruments of this action." And later he said, "So I am convinced that this movement is a very important component of this entire renewal of the Church." The predictions have been made from time to time that the Catholic charismatic movement would die out. This has not happened. And they have been made that great opposition would rise in the Roman Catholic Church and that the charismatics would be kicked out. Well, this has not happened. There are pockets of opposition here and there, yes. But as long as the Pope and the bishops are in favor of it, it will stay and be welcomed. So, we have seen several things the Catholic leaders are doing. First, educating their people in Catholic doctrine. Second, producing Catholic charismatic literature. Thirdly, assuring other Catholics that they are faithful to the Church. And fourthly, they have been assuring Christians in other churches that the Catholics are now undergoing spiritual renewal and are real Christians, too. For instance, Kevin Ranahan, in a speech which took place at a local chapter of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, and his audience was mixed, of course, he said the following. He said the following about the Catholic Church. For example, there's a whole new emphasis on the centrality of the Word of God. Now, all of a sudden, particularly since the Council, there is a great public pastoral effort being made to focus on the Word of God as the primary table of spiritual nourishment for our lives in Christ. So he's telling these people, we are faithful to the Bible, and we are trying to teach the Bible to our people. He says, there's been an effort to focus on the Word of God as the primary table of spiritual nourishment. Now, I'm emphasizing that because what he said in his book here, Catholic Pentecostals, which was written mainly for other Catholics, was a little bit different. Here's a quotation from that book. He said, in what sense is this reception of the Spirit different from that in baptism? Popular catecheses about becoming a soldier in Christ can be dismissed, since it is clear that the source of mature life in Christ is preeminently participation in the Eucharist. Well, Mr. Ranahan has said two different things. He has told the mixed audience that there is an emphasis today on the Word of God as the primary table for spiritual nourishment, and he says to his Catholic audience that the source of mature life in Christ is preeminently participation in the Eucharist. Now, I believe that the emphases here reflect the concerns. On the one hand, the concern to assure Christians of many denominations that Catholics indeed are true children of God along with them, and to assure the Catholics that they are loyal to the Church. And we see the same type of altering of the viewpoint when different statements are made to different people in other cases, and I have other cases of those again in my book, which I'm not going to take the time to enumerate. Some Protestant leaders have taken this and are very much convinced that this is the case. Several summers ago, there was an article in Eternity magazine by one of the editors. Is the Catholic Charismatic Movement Evangelical? Was the title of it. And this article argued in four different points that the Catholic Charismatic Movement indeed is evangelical. He is taking these testimonies at face value and the enthusiasm that they represent, and he is taking them and believing that the Catholic Charismatic Movement reflects an evangelical stance. Now, unfortunately, Dr. Billy Graham is also going along with this sort of emphasis. At a crusade of his several years ago at Notre Dame, it was the first crusade ever held at a Roman Catholic institution by him, he said the following during the invitation. Many of you tonight want to come and reconfirm your confirmation. You want to reconfirm the decision that you made when you joined the church. Now, this was basically a Roman Catholic audience, and how would they understand that phrase, reconfirm your confirmation? This is absolutely his exact words. They were copied down from the videotapes by one of his counselors and mailed in a letter to a pastor friend of mine, and I have a copy of it. Dr. Bill Bright, unfortunately, has been a partaker in the same attitude. He is quoted as saying, we do not attack the Roman Church. We believe that God is doing a mighty work in it and will no doubt use millions of Roman Catholics to help evangelize the world. And again, he definitely said this. I wrote to him, hardly believing it, and I received a letter from his corresponding secretary in which he said, quote, in response to your recent letter to Dr. Bright, we can assure you that the statement attributed to Dr. Bright has been made by him. This is important stuff. The reason why today we consider the Catholic Charismatic Movement, and why I'm so interested in it, is that it concerns salvation. These are very eternal matters, very important things, and it's a matter of great confusion today. The fifth thing that the Catholic leaders have been doing is they have been making sure that Catholic charismatics understand that they must remain obedient to the Church's rule. One leader wrote, "We should avoid anything that may call into question our loyalty as Catholics. As a movement within the Roman Catholic Church, we must make it a serious concern to be loyal to the Roman Catholic Church and to the Roman Catholic bishops. As a movement, we cannot allow anything that is unorthodox in doctrine or that is in opposition to the present policy of the Church. The uniquely Catholic has its place in our lives as Christians. It has a contribution to make to what the Lord is doing today. Without it, the fullness of Christianity is missing. By uniquely Catholic, I mean such things as devotion to Mary and the saints, talking about the sacraments of the sacramental system, as distinguished from talking about baptism and the Eucharist, the parish structure and the Catholic ecclesiastical politics, liturgical changes, and other similar things." Besides making sure the Catholic charismatics understand that they must remain obedient to the Church's rule, they are also being warned that they are not right with God if they don't do this. Edward O'Connor wrote, "Many Pentecostal denominations hold that a person ought to be baptized as an adult. Under the influence of such teaching, Catholics in several parts of the country have let themselves be rebaptized. This sacrament is by its very nature unrepeatable, for although a man who has separated himself from Christ by sin needs to be resuscitated, he can be born only once in the spiritual life. If all that, he can be born only once. Therefore, since he's been baptized once, he cannot be rebaptized." He continues, "Hence, while the practice of rebaptism may be a good and holy act when performed by a Pentecostal in the context of his beliefs, the Catholic who does it is separating himself from his Church in a very grave manner. If he does it because he does not believe in the efficacy of the sacrament he received, he is doing grave injury to the sacrament and is implicitly heretical." This type of warning is not confined only to Catholic charismatic lay people. The very highest Catholic charismatic leaders who offend against Catholic charismatic doctrine may expect to be ostracized. And this actually happened recently. A very prominent man, Dr. Francis McNutt, who is a priest who had had a very outstanding healing ministry all through the Catholic charismatic movement and who has given speeches and represented the movement in many places. He was married on February 9th. And this is a matter which is rather close to my own heart, having been married only a week and a half myself. I've had a happier time since I was married than he has since he was married. A statement from the National Service Committee of the Catholic Charismatic Movement was printed in a recent copy of New Covenant magazine, and they said this. After a paragraph of describing how wonderful Francis McNutt has been in his service to the movement, they said, "Francis's decision to leave the priesthood without laicization and to marry saddens us greatly. We know that his action is objectively, seriously wrong, and we believe that for him it is a tremendous personal mistake. It necessarily distances him from this renewal in the Catholic Church and from his former ministry in it. This is a tragedy for us all. We strongly believe in the principles of obedience in the Catholic Church, and we cannot support what Francis has done. However, in spite of this unfortunate separation, we want to maintain our love and concern for him. We would welcome the opportunity to serve him, and we will continue to pray for him." So what he did, it was objectively wrong, and his ministry that he had is now a former ministry because he has done this. Now, Catholics have sometimes wanted to have communion services together with non-Catholics. That is also something which is strictly forbidden in the Catholic system. And to make clear this teaching, a statement has been distributed at many Catholic charismatic conferences. I know specifically of three where it was distributed, and it doubtless has been distributed at many others in this identical wording. And this is the official statement which was distributed. It says, "According to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, receiving communion is linked with being in communion with the pastors of the Church. Those who receive Holy Communion at the Catholic Mass not only receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but also publicly express their unity with the pastors of the Catholic Church, primarily the bishops and the Pope. According to the discipline of the Roman Catholic Church, therefore, Catholic sacramental communion is only open to those who believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of the Lord, and who are in unity with the pastors of the Catholic Church."
very serious to have communion with those who are not Catholic if you are a Catholic person. To have communion together is not allowed. And this statement makes it clear that when a person goes to a Catholic church and has communion, according to official Catholic doctrine, he is devoting himself publicly to the teaching of the popes and of the bishops. And this is specifically of the pope and the bishops, and this is specifically stated here. All right, we have seen five things which Catholic charismatic leadership has been doing with their movement. They have been educating Catholics in Catholic doctrine. Secondly, they have been producing Roman Catholic literature. Thirdly, they have been assuring other Catholics that they are loyal. Fourthly, they've been assuring other Christians that Catholics are bona fide children of God. And fifthly, they've been making sure that other Catholic charismatics understand that they must remain loyal to the Catholic Church. And I come to my final topic for this afternoon. What should we do? What should all of us do? And I'd like to mention four things. First, we should examine ourselves. What is our own relationship to God and to Jesus Christ? Do we believe that our life with God began at a ceremony such as baptism or with some other work of our own? Do we believe that such works are necessary in order to be in a right relationship with God? If we do, then we have separated ourselves from what the Apostle Paul teaches us is the true biblical plan of salvation. And salvation is still open to us, and we should receive it. We should welcome it into our own lives. We should have faith that Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of each and every one of us who believes in him. The sins, past, present, and future of each of us. We should examine ourselves. We should love the Lord enough to get saved the way he says that we should. And secondly, once we've taken care of this matter, and until we have, we really should not rest until we do, but secondly, we should examine our fellowship. Have you made it a high priority to meet with other Christians in a sound, Bible-believing church? That is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to support our friends who are born-again Christians, gather together, worship him, and love him, and be faithful to each other. As I mentioned before, the statement on communion makes it very clear that a person who goes to a Roman Catholic Mass and takes part in the liturgy is professing a belief in the Roman Catholic system. And we are challenged by this. We're challenged on both sides, by the Bible and by the Catholic leadership, that we must make a choice. If we're going to believe in salvation by grace through faith, then we should testify that that's our belief. We should fellowship with other Christians. We should have our support and our testimony be towards those who are of a common belief with us. Thirdly, help those who know the Lord. We've seen that this matter is one which there is much confusion connected with. If we are able to see when other people who do know the Lord are nevertheless supporting or testifying that they support the system of works which is taught by the Catholic Church, then that's something for us to be very concerned about, because it's a matter which God speaks about in his word in many places. Because of this concern, we should try to help them and help them as much as we can. It doesn't mean being obnoxious or pushy or offensive, but it does mean making our position as lovingly clear as we can so that other people will have the opportunity to know what God says about these things. And finally, what should we do? We should help those who do not know the Lord. There is great neediness among Catholics today who believe from the heart what their church teaches. Now, not all Catholics do. That's something we have to find out when we speak with them, whether they believe those doctrines or not. For those that do, they need to find salvation through Christ. The atmosphere today is much more conducive to having these kinds of discussions with each other than it used to be. It used to be that the infallibility of the church was taught in a very strict and unbending way. For instance, I have a copy of a catechism which actually was written in 1902, and it says the following. What do you mean by the infallibility of the church? By the infallibility of the church, I mean that the church cannot err when it teaches a doctrine of faith or morals. Can the church teach any new doctrine? The church cannot teach any new doctrine. It merely declares that a truth is contained in Revelation and as such is to be believed by all. Now, lately there's a new doctrine. And this is found in newer catechisms. And this catechism, which I quoted from now, is called the Contemporary Catholic Catechism, published in the early 70s. It says, the ordinary teaching of the church is authoritative, but not infallible. Some teaching of the church changes. When the church acquires more facts about any particular teaching, she sometimes has to change a doctrine or expand it or add to it. The teaching authority of the church can take for a time a position that eventually shows itself to be wrong or incorrect or less preferable. So there now is a loosening of the idea that everything that the church says is rock-bound and unchangeable. Now, this has not changed concerning the statements of Vatican II, the Ecumenical Council, or those statements which the Pope makes ex cathedra, and he hasn't made any ex cathedra statements lately. He's made one in the early 50s and another one about 100 years before that, and that's about it in the last couple of centuries. And so people now feel more of a liberty to talk with each other, and we should do our best to enter into this atmosphere of discussion in order to try to help those whom we meet. The love and the concern which we have for men's souls, if we make it visible by expressing it, it can be a blessing to those people around us. And my prayer overall, after sharing these things with you this afternoon, is that each of us would devote ourselves more thoroughly than ever to the Lord and to service of the people around us. We would have enough facts and true information in mind to be able to do this effectively and do the work that God has for us while we still have a little bit of time to do it.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.